Let's take our Bibles again this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We have the account of David mourning over the death of his son Absalom. And chapter 18 records the circumstances of Absalom's death. As we saw this morning, he was involved in a coup. He was the leader of a coup against his father David and was hoping to complete that coup by killing his father and all of his loyal supporters. Of course, he failed. But David was very grieved about the death of his son Absalom, and that's what we read about at the beginning of chapter 19. So let me read the last verse of chapter 18, and then the first eight verses of chapter 19, as I did this morning. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you should regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Oh, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. And now let's ask God to bless the preaching of it by looking to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to discern good, useful, practical applications for our own souls this evening. And in all that is said, may Christ be glorified. May we come to a better understanding of your word. And especially may we derive comfort from the scriptures. And we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, I won't repeat what we saw in the morning message, but basically David was really in need of some help here, and he got that help from, in some sense, a strange place, from Joab. Joab gave him good counsel in this situation, may not have done it in the best way, but told David what he needed to hear. And then David did what he needed to do. And we saw some lessons this morning. I had four lessons, practical lessons from this passage. I said I would reserve one for this evening, and that's what I'm doing. We saw, first of all, some lessons regarding grief in general here, because David was mourning over the loss of a loved one, his own son, Absalom. And then secondly, and this is the one that I reserved for this evening, lessons regarding grief over our lost children. And then we saw some lessons regarding forgiving our enemies. David was a good example, not just here in his life, but in other places as well, of a man who was willing to forgive even bitter enemies who were out to kill him, as he did in the case of Saul and in the case of his son Absalom. And then we also saw some lessons about God's grace. all the trouble that David faced in the latter part of his life, which was very grievous trouble, was really brought upon himself by his own sins. But there is where we behold the mercy and grace of God, because God's grace abounded to such a sinner as David. So tonight we're going to focus on lessons regarding grief over our lost children. I made some statements to the effect that this was the thing really that led me to preach these two messages today, but a few people asked me afterwards what led me to this passage, so let me state it a little bit more explicitly. We do have a number of people in our congregations who have unconverted children, and it causes no small degree of grief for those parents, and I've often thought I should preach on that subject. And in recent years, I've thought I did preach on that subject many years ago when I was in Minneapolis. It was part of a series of messages on the life of David. And I thought, well, I should do that someday. But it's really two messages that go together. And finally, this last weekend, as we were facing a little bit of rearranging of the preaching assignments for the Lord's Day, I thought maybe this was a good opportunity. So that's what led me to this text, especially this message this evening, lessons regarding grief over our lost children. And of course, many things could be said about that. And it struck me as Pastor Smith selected hymns for this evening and we sang them. Certainly one direction is we have to go to Christ, who is our help in sorrow, no matter what that sorrow might be. And we should remember, as we sang in another hymn, that we just remember whatever our God ordains is right. We remember the sovereignty of God and the goodness and the wisdom of God. We can think of every one of his attributes. And just as it says in Romans 15, Paul speaks about the comfort of the Scriptures that should come to us. We should all remember in every trial, including such a trial as this, the Scriptures, if you will, drip with comfort for every one of God's saints in every condition of life. And so I'm not going to cover the gamut of things in the Bible that can encourage us and help us and comfort us, but I'm especially going to focus on things that are more directly relevant for this particular trial in the life of God's saints. And I have two basic headings. The first is very brief. It's just a point of information and then some directions. So first of all, and as we talk about lessons regarding grief over our lost children, I'm not talking simply about openly rebellious children. And I'm not talking about those who are definitely lost. In other words, like Absalom, they die outside of a state of grace. I'm speaking more broadly. There's broader application here than just the kind of a situation that David faced. It was a grievous situation that he faced because not only was there nothing in Absalom's life that would make David think he would be going to glory and to be with God, but there was much in Absalom's life that made him know that that would not be the case. There was, of course, this act of treason and rebellion against his own father, whom he certainly was not honoring at all, but also there were the acts of fornication and adultery with David's concubines in open, and then there was the fact that he murdered his brother many years earlier, and so on. But lessons regarding grief over our lost children more generally is what I have. And here's the first thing, the bit of information, and it's this. And let me mention also that I'm borrowing from a piece of literature that I know over the years I've handed out to a number of folks in this congregation. I read it myself maybe, I don't know, between 15 and 20 years ago, and I found it very helpful in my own life. It's called Parents' Concerns for Their Unsaved Children. It was by a man who was a Puritan, if you will, but he wasn't a Puritan per se. He was in the Puritan era, but he was a Baptist, Edward Lawrence. I'd never heard of him before I came across this booklet. But if I've lent it to you, I didn't just lend it, I gave it. You can keep it. And I also have a handful of copies I saw on my shelf this week. If anyone wants another copy, if you can't find it elsewhere, I'd be happy to hand that to you. But here's what he said in this first point. He said, the pain of having unconverted children is among the greatest pains a Christian can know. Here's a quote from his book. He says, it is one great argument of the vanity of this world that we may be spoiled of all that is dear to us under the sun by the sins of other men. A common and sad instance of this is that the comforts of godly parents here, meaning in this world, are very much at the will and pleasure of their own children. For had a good man all other delights that the creature can yield, washed his steps in butter and dipped his foot in oil, nay, suppose he had all the pleasures of godliness that are ordinarily attained in this life, yet he will be a man of sorrow if a wicked child makes him the father of a fool. And he's paraphrasing there from Proverbs 17 in verse 25, that a wicked child is the grief of his father. Well, how much more when, in the case of David, for instance, an unconverted child dies? That was the situation David faced here in this text. So we can understand David's grief, as I said this morning, and enter in with the grief of David when we think about the wicked child he had who then died. One brother said to me, and it was a very good question, he raised the question, or maybe just the observation it might have been, that David really didn't give a very wise directive to Joab. He didn't. I mean, at all pains, make sure this guy stays alive when he's the leader of this rebellion. You know, you never know what might happen in a battle. But at the same time, Joab flagrantly disobeyed. But you can see where David would be coming from. David's hope may well have been that he could face his son again and that he would see repentance from his son. But it was not to be. But my point is simply this. Having made that statement that this pain is among the greatest pains a Christian can know, I say this. Know this, especially Christian parents. Even if you have young children and you're very hopeful, we all should be hopeful about our children. And one of the sayings I know that parents of unconverted older children in this congregation have that is frequently repeated is, while there's life, there's hope. And we should never forget that. But if you're a parent, prepare yourself for such a possibility as having unconverted adult children. I'm not prophesying. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But I would rather have you prepared for something you may never have to experience than to face it someday and be unprepared for it. We had a family in the congregation, a couple who had their first child this week, as was mentioned, and it made me think, as we were talking with them after the birth of their baby, they were going over some of the things that went on during the labor and delivery and some of the things that they had heard about and or read about during the time of preparing for childbirth. And it took me back to the days when I learned a whole lot of things at that time that I didn't really even need to know. But there were a few things that, when the baby was delivered, that made me very glad I had heard, because some of the things might have put me into some kind of a panic or something. But I was thankful that I was prepared in advance. So may this point of information be helpful to all of us. But then the second main heading, and this is where I'll spend all my time, is directions for bearing this calamity. And that wording comes from Lawrence. At some points, I borrow his language and his headings. At some point, I included my own, or else I varied the wording a little bit from what Lawrence said. But I give a lot of credit to his treatise, Parents' Concerns for Their Unsaved Children. I have eight things, and the first one is this. Regard it to be a great sin to crash under this affliction. Crash is my word. His word was faint. And faint, of course, by that he didn't mean they pass out. He meant to, this is a dictionary definition, to weaken in purpose or spirit. To faint means to just be unable to do anything. And I thought maybe the word crash would relate, we'd be able to relate to that better. Lawrence said it this way. He said, that is, when he means faint under this affliction, that is either to be disabled for your duty or to sink in your comforts. Think of the language from Thomas Watson on contentment when I preached on that some time ago. Maybe you read that treatise. He said, we know we are discontent if we are guilty of, and he gave three things then, if we're guilty of a vexatious repining, then we're discontent. In other words, we murmur against God. Not legitimate complaining, making our complaint to God as David does sometimes in the psalm, but a vexatious repining. We're upset and we moan about it and we whine about it and we just can't be stopped. Murmuring against God. Or he said, we know we're discontent if we're guilty of an uneven discomposure to the point especially that we become undone and unfit for our duties. Well, have you prayed about this? Oh, I can't pray. I'm just so upset. That kind of thing. Or he said, well, we know we're guilty of discontentment if we are guilty of a childish despondency. In other words, we just go around pouting like a 2 to 5 year old. In a sense, what David was doing on this day when Joab reproved him. Is it a grievous thing to be in such a circumstance? Yes. But it's a great sin to faint or to crash under this affliction. Now, Edward Lawrence made a strong statement when he said that. But I agree with that statement. No matter what our afflictions are, no matter what our afflictions are, it is never permission, brethren, for us to go around pouting all day, to whine and murmur and complain, not in a legitimate way to God, but against God. There's no excuse for such things. If you do, even if you're in such a difficult situation, it may be because you have made an idol out of the happiness you hoped to derive from your children. I trust we all hope to derive a lot of happiness from our children. There is nothing sinful about that, but we should not make that hope and that desire an idol in our lives. Think again of Joab here in this situation. Verse 6, he's reproving David, said, you're showing here with your conduct that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, those who have fought on your behalf and been the instruments of this great deliverance from God. For today, he says, I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. That's what David's actions were saying to the people around him. And Joab was right to point that out, whether he did it in the kindest and best of ways or not. He was right in what he said. We need to remember, brethren, when our children are unconverted, when they go into their later years and they remain apart from the Lord, when they begin to wander far from the Lord, if they leave your home and they're still in that state, and then you hear reports that things are not getting better in their lives, if anything worse, you need to remember the teaching of the gospel that no matter what happens in your life or your child's life, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate you from Him. Don't act as though this affliction and all of its attendant heartaches can. Even if you can point to your own sins as part of the cause of your children's, as David obviously could. One commentator said, parents should not play into the hands of the devil by walking around in a continual state of self-reproach if they fail to be perfect parents. They should ask forgiveness from God and from their children, and then march forward for God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 puts it this way. We should remember this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Brethren, we can say that about any affliction God brings into our lives. And so on that note there of no temptation except such as is common to man, that leads me to the next point. Remember that this is an affliction which commonly befalls God's dearest children. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. It's not a text that makes this point that many of God's faithful servants, his faithful people, have or have had unconverted children. But it makes the point that when we suffer affliction, we're not the only ones. And that's one of the ruts we can get into in any kind of affliction, to think that we're the only ones. I remember reading another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, and he talked about people who have an affliction and they can't find any comfort because they say, he paraphrases, no afflictions like my afflictions, no sorrows like my sorrows. There are sorrows like our sorrows, brethren. And you may think, well, that's not a real reason to take heart and take comfort. But the Bible tells us it is. 1 Peter 5, verse 9 does just that. Resist him, the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What's Peter's expectation? That the people he's writing to would read that and say, oh yeah, I'm not the only one. And that they would not respond by saying, where's the comfort in that? This is the comfort given to us from God's Word, inspired by His Holy Spirit. We should take comfort in that. Lawrence says, you must not think of this as if you were the first godly parents of ungodly children, or as if herein some strange thing happened to you. Oh, it says in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, this one included, and it occurs commonly. Think of Adam and Eve. One of the first children born into the world was a murderer, and he was their son, and he murdered their other son. Or think of Noah. Basically, the godly man on the face of the earth at the time of the flood. And who was one of his sons? Ham. Or think of Isaac, son of Abraham. Yes, one of his sons was Jacob, but another one of his sons was Esau. And then there's David, that the Bible tells us is a man after God's own heart. We can see a lot of flaws in the way that David dealt with his children, but that's who he was. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was suffering this affliction. Again, don't be like Job's comforters to yourself. Meaning, well, if this has happened to you, there must be some special sin. You have this special affliction, it must be the mirror image of some terrible sin in your life. Don't be a Job's comforter to yourself. Remember, even if you can point to your sinful failures, the thing I just stated, I'll reread it, that quote from another commentator. He said, parents should not play into the hands of the devil by walking around in a continual state of self-reproach. If they're not perfect parents, they should ask forgiveness from God and their children, then march forward for God. So remember that this is an affliction which commonly befalls God's dearest children even. Third, remember that you might have been afflicted with greater miseries than this. You might say, I don't know if there could be a greater misery. Well, here are some examples. You might have been a wicked, ungodly wretch yourself, Lawrence says. It's by God's grace that we are not. It's all by God's grace. The torments of hell, brethren, if you would even just stop and think of it for a second. The torments of hell are far greater than the pains you have ever known from having an unconverted child, even a wicked, rebellious child, or that you ever will know or ever could know. Or another affliction. You might have had an ungodly spouse, Lawrence says, to be as rottenness in your bones. And there's a sense in which we could say that is worse. A spouse is, or at least should be, nearer than our children and dearer than our children to us. And that is a terrible affliction. And then another one. God might have left all your children, Lawrence says, to perish in their sins. He mentioned that the reason he ended up writing this book, though he had 9 children, he said 2 of them were not Christians. And he said they made him a grieved father because he had wicked children. He says, if you have even one godly child, your joy in that should greatly abate your sorrow for your other wicked children. He doesn't say it will entirely remove it. There will be sorrow. We shouldn't act as if reality isn't true. To me, it's a sadder thing when I see parents who try to deny reality. And what I mean by that is the real state of their children's souls, because it would be too grievous and hard for them to bear to face it. Don't go down that route, brethren. But remember these things, that you might have been afflicted with greater miseries than this. Fourth, remember that there are greater things to affect you with grief and sorrow than your unsaved children. We're so spiritually dull, and we should look at it this way. I actually heard for the first time recently that there are 8 billion people in the world now. I don't think there's an exact count anyway, but for years now we've been saying 7 billion. I can remember back when I was in grade school, 2 billion was the number I heard. So whether there are 7 billion or 8 billion or whatever, at least 6 or 7 billion then are perishing sinners. We should think about that. We should put everything in perspective in our lives, including this affliction of an unconverted child. Their souls, the souls of those 6 to 7 billion people, are no less precious in God's sight, if you will, than your own child's or in their parents' sights. Listen to Jonah chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11, you have that whole account of Jonah with his gourd and his sorrow over the withering of his gourd. And remember how God speaks to him? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? We should put these things in perspective, brethren, and not just say, woe is me because of my sad lot as a Christian parent of an unconverted child or more. Think of Jesus' words when he said to the apostles in John chapter 4, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white unto the harvest. There are ways for us to do this, and I think this is a time in your life when it's good for you to do that, to try to do it on a regular basis. Consider the nations for whom we pray on Sunday evenings, like Turkmenistan or other nations that we pray for on a rotating basis on Sunday evenings. Think of all the Muslim nations in this world and the millions upon millions, hundreds of millions, and probably it amounts to billions of people who are deceived by that false religion of Islam. Think about such things. Think about the country reports like we heard on Wednesday night. People in the nation of Australia, many, many people who are far from God for whatever reason because they're following some false religion or have no religion at all. Think of them. Think of the many, many people that live right around us in northern New Jersey and in the New York City metropolitan area. Think about those things. Don't let yourself, because of this particular affliction, become a navel gazer. It's not good for you. It never is, and it's not in this situation either. I recently saw a picture when I was reading World Magazine. It caught my attention and it affected me, and I sat and meditated on it for a while. But this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. It was two boys sitting at the end of a street in a refugee camp. I don't even remember what country it was in. And there was just a line on one side of the street and the other side of the street of tents. And I just thought, how sad. And I thought of my own childhood and how, relatively speaking, wonderful it was, how happy it was, how blessed I have been by God to have the family I did and the upbringing, the wealth that we have in this country, all the blessings of it. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Remember that there are greater things to affect you with grief and sorrow even than your unsaved child or children. Fifth, let your sorrow be guided by Scripture and reason. Let your sorrow be guided by Scripture and reason. Here's the full heading in Lawrence's book. He says, let your sorrow be guided by Scripture and reason, so that you may not provoke God, defile your souls, and wound your consciences by sinful groans and tears. In other words, there can be legitimate groans and tears. The groans we want to avoid are sinful groans, and the tears we want to avoid are sinful tears. Not all tears, not all groans. Think. Try to think at times when those tears come and you think you're veering off into overmuch sorrow, if you will, or going down the path that David was on that day. Think clearly and ask God to help you think clearly. Think biblically about your situation as opposed to simply letting yourself be driven by your emotions as David did on that day. David should have let his sorrow be guided by Scripture and by reason. It was an ironic thing, wasn't it, that Joab, of all people, was the one that helped him to think straight on that day. But he did. And David was able to gather himself then and go stand in the gate and do what he needed to do to welcome the people back. Two rules under this heading that Lawrence gives. One of them is this. First, he says, mourn more for their sins, that is, for your children's sins, whereby they provoke and dishonor God and defile and destroy themselves and others, rather than for any shame or loss in worldly things that befall you thereby. In other words, ask yourself, am I really mourning over my child's sin? That's legitimate. Or am I mourning more over the pain that it's causing me? Ask that question. That's what he's saying. He says, in this way, it may appear that the love of God and your children's souls, not the love of the world, has the greatest influence on your sorrow. For I fear, he says, that there is usually in good parents too much of carnal sorrow and too little of godly sorrow in their mourning under this great calamity. Let's remember that, brethren. Just like the saying, and I've said it in sermons in the past, and I believe this, it's better to die than to sin. And it would have been better in the case of David, and he would agree with this, I believe, it would have been better to lose a godly child in an untimely death than to have an ungodly child continue to live, but go on in one terrible sin after another. And we should have that perspective about sin. Let your sorrow be guided by Scripture and reason. First, make sure you're mourning for their sins, not for your sorrows. Second, don't let your sorrow make you physically ill. If anyone's sin should make you ill, whose sin should that be? Yours. But God never requires that you become ill over your sin. What does the Bible tell you? Instead, do what? Repent of your sin and go to God and find mercy and cleansing and forgiveness and refreshing comfort from God. Godly sorrow is healthy for you, not harmful to your body. That's his point here. Here's what Lawrence says. He said, "For grace is always a friend and never an enemy to nature. And therefore, do not deprive yourself of all opportunities to honor God and serve his church. Do not make your spouse desolate, nor your children orphans by such sorrow that will never please God. Ease yourself, nor do any good to your unbelieving and miserable children." In other words, he's saying, don't commit the same sin David did here. David was an absent leader because his overbearing sorrow on that day. He was absent. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And he's saying, don't make yourself that in your house and to your family by your sorrow, even over your unconverted children. And then a sixth thing. Use this affliction as an opportunity for spiritual growth. Use it as an opportunity for spiritual growth. Just think of some of the truths you know about spiritual growth. And again, you could take all the things we know about afflictions and the benefits of afflictions and apply them to this particular issue. I'll just give you three things to consider, some spiritual principles strung together. First one is this, that this is a great affliction, as I mentioned at the outset. Well, whenever you have a great affliction, what do you need more of? You need more grace. You need more of the help, the strength of God to bear up under it. You need more than you need in other afflictions, if it's a greater affliction. You need more wisdom. You need more faith. You need more hope. You need more love. You need more patience. You need more meekness to bear it. It can be hard as a parent with unconverted children when another parent, with the best of intentions, just asked you, "How's your son?" And you think, should I even tell him? Or should I just say, doing okay? You see what I'm saying? It's a difficult affliction. But you should look at it this way and say, when there's a great affliction, then I know I need more grace. That means then that you need more of the presence of God, more of the help of God, more communion with God and with his son Jesus Christ than you do in simply normal circumstances. And let that be the thing that makes you say, maybe for the first time in your life, I can't afford anymore to not read my Bible every morning. I can't afford anymore to have the sloppy habits in my personal devotional exercises I have had for so many years. See what I'm saying? That's an opportunity for spiritual growth. And remember the truth of the Word of God, brethren, which is that God does in fact grant more of his presence when his saints are more afflicted. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. A well-known text about afflictions. Or as Paul phrases it here, about weakness. That we know even as Christians, that he knew even as an apostle. We won't read the whole section, but let's just pick up in verse 9 and read verses 9 and 10. "And he said to me that as God said to him in the midst of this affliction," that remember he had pled with God that he would remove it, And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He knew that when he was in a state of weakness and infirmity, that the power of Christ would rest upon him accordingly. And so he says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Remember, the greater your trouble, the more spiritual good you can gain through it. Remember that in any trial that you go through, but especially when you go through deep trials. And then here's a seventh thing, a seventh direction. Remember that the greatest and best things are all safe and sure. Here's the full heading. "Comfort yourself, and that the greatest and best things, the things which you have most prayed for, trusted unto, expected, and chiefly loved and desired, are all safe and sure." I quoted earlier from Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Lawrence says this, here's one very significant for instance. God is, that's my words, but now I'm going to quote him. "God is and will be blessed and glorious forever, whatever becomes of your child." Just meditate on that reality. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It's a text that goes along with this point that the greatest and best things are all safe and sure. Peter says here at the beginning of 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Those things that God has for us, brethren, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what befalls us or our loved ones, they are all safe and secure in heaven. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "All the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "are yes and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Lawrence says, "God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are forever your own and will to all eternity be glorified in making you blessed and glorious. You have a bad child, but a good God. All your work will be done, your sins pardoned and killed, your graces perfected, and your body and soul glorified. And shall an ungodly child make all your consolations herein small to you?" They shouldn't. Now, that may seem self-centered and self-serving to you, thinking only of yourself. Well, I'm going to be happy in the end. But remember the teaching of the Bible, brethren, that of all the things that we keep, what is it we should keep? Your heart. You should be concerned about your soul and what its everlasting resting place will be. And remember that the Bible's promise is that in the last day, God will wipe away every single tear from every one of his people. And then eighthly and finally, remember that this trouble will only last a little while. It will only last a little while. I mean, if you live long and your children live long, it can last decades. But really, in the perspective of eternity, it will only last a little while. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's another part of the big picture that we need to remember, that we need to fix our eyes and our minds upon. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I know the perennial question that parents will ask, how can I ever be happy if my own children are not in glory with me? Now you understand, we only ask that question because of our present perspective, that we're still in this life. And it's hard for us to imagine that. But even if you can't answer that question, we do know that God will make it happen. He will make it happen. There will be many saints in glory in the new heavens and the new earth who will have children that are perishing eternally in hell. But every one of those saints will be happy. So you may not know how that will happen, but you know God will make it happen. And frankly, I think we do know how, brethren. We do know how. The how is this: He will make us so like Himself that we will view it exactly from His perspective. We will view everything we view from God's perspective. Will God be groaning in the last day? Will God be sorrowing and whining and crying? He will not. And if He is pleased, then we will be pleased. And we will be content. And we will be joyful in glory. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, living without any sin? It's hard to imagine that, given our present experience over a long period of time. But we will one day live without any sin. And similarly, it's hard to imagine being so consumed with God and His glory that everything that pleases Him pleases us. And that only what pleases Him will please us. It is hard to imagine that. But then, in the last day, that will be true of us. Everything that pleases God will please us. Only what pleases God will please us. And nothing else will really ultimately matter in that day if you're a child of God. That's what's behind that line of that hymn we sang just before the sermon. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. It will be all about God. It will be all about Jesus Christ. It will not be all about you. And it will not be all about your children, saved or lost. It will be all about our dear bridegroom in that day. To unconverted children who are sitting here this night, I just want to say a few words before I close. I take no pleasure in saying all these things. I honestly take no pleasure in addressing this subject. I'd rather not have to do it. But there are dear saints for whom I know it will be encouraging and helpful. It's just like God said He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel chapter 33. And at this moment, I truly prefer not to be in glory without anyone sitting here today whose face I can see. That is my preference. That is the desire of my heart. That is my earnest prayer to God for you. And I think every parent in this church and every member in this church and every believer here has the exact same attitude. It is not the attitude of the people of God in this church that, well, you're such a sinner, you deserve hell. We all deserve hell. But our attitude is, we long to see you in glory. There's nothing that any Christian parent wants for his children more than seeing his son, his daughter, and every single one of them at the right hand of God in the last day. And that's what your parents want for you. That's what I want for you. And as I said, that's what every Christian parent here wants for you. And that's at least a part. It's not all of it, but that's at least a part of the reason we come here every single Sunday. And part of the reason your parents want to bring you every single Sunday, that you might hear the Word of God, which is the Word of life that can impart saving grace to you. So I close with this for unconverted people sitting here today. Don't choose death. Choose life. Confess your sins and call upon Jesus Christ to save you today. Don't let another day go by. Don't let another night go by without crying out to God. If you do, you will accomplish several things at once. You will make your Christian parents' hearts glad. Yes, it's true that a wicked child is the grief of his father, but a wise son, the Bible says, makes glad the heart of his father. Secondly, you will make yourself glad. You will have the forgiveness of your sins. You will have a good conscience for the first time in your life. You will have the prospect of the resurrection of life and glory forever and ever, and you will be with God and behold his face and be his child and his friend forevermore. And you will cause rejoicing in heaven. That's part of the message of the prodigal son parable that I mentioned this morning, that when even one sinner is converted, when even one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And remember, the text doesn't say that it's just the angels rejoicing. Saying there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels is a euphemistic way, in a sense, of saying God will be rejoicing. So I leave you with that and with our prayers that God would have mercy on every soul here this night. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon all our hearts. We especially ask for two things this night. One, that you would give greater comfort to those who have had this affliction, and that they would find great comfort from the scriptures and the several things we considered tonight. And second, that you would bring salvation to young people, the children especially of Christian parents, but for all unconverted people sitting here this night, young or old, with Christian parents or unbelievers as their parents, we pray that you would make this a day of salvation for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.